I was so excited when the missions committee selected this verse for our theme. Our theme verse and for this concept, Lights in Sight, for Missions Month. Somebody has said that the light that shines the furthest in the world is the light that shines the brightest at home. And so if we're going to have a church that has a strong missions program that is international, it's critical that we be a bright light shining here where God has planted us in Berea. I'd like to begin with a picture that was taken from a satellite image. I don't know when it was taken, a few years ago perhaps. This is of North Korea and South Korea. The lights down in the far right-hand corner is Japan, and up in the top left is from some cities in China. This was taken at nighttime, and you can see there is a great dark space that is the landmass of North Korea. This especially caught my attention because Debbie and I just visited Korea here last month, and we were up to that DMZ zone, which is north. That big, real bright spot is the city of Seoul, Korea, which is one of the largest cities in the world, perhaps the second largest, 25 million people in that city, larger than any city here in America. And north, though, you can see there's only one or two little tiny lights, dots, that are showing. Because at nighttime, they don't have enough energy and financial resources to keep the lights on. And their leader keeps them in a darkened zone. An entire nation seems enveloped in darkness. Those poor people seem blinded by the iron grip which their evil dictator has over them. It's a vivid picture, I believe, of how the entire globe sits in darkness today, captivated by the evil tyrant god of this world. The devil, he is like the wicked terrorists Hamas, who held hostages in darkness for 2 years. They were tortured and kept in bonds in underground tunnels. They were dark. The Bible talks about light and darkness frequently. In addition to many Old Testament passages, I want you to consider with me quickly, keep a piece of paper or your finger here in Matthew 5, but turn back a page or two to chapter 4 of Matthew, where you see that Matthew quotes from the Old Testament a prophecy about Jesus, and he says in verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, Matthew 4:13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who sat in darkness saw great light. And to them who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. What we're finding there is that Matthew was saying as Jesus came into that region, he went to a region that was extremely dark, and the shadow of death cast its eerie glow across that land. But Jesus came there, and the light kind of shone up, and he brightened that whole place because of his presence. Look with me, if you would, to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels, and John talks about Jesus as a light. In John chapter 1, he says in verse 3, talking about Jesus, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. Verse 5, Darkness doesn't overcome light. When you put a light out there, it overcomes darkness. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, that is John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Jesus Christ is the true light that casts his light in some capacity upon every human being that comes into this world. And that's why, of course, Jesus could say later on in chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Look at chapter 3 of John with me for a moment. Chapter 3 of John. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came into the world to save people. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you believe, you will not be condemned, you'll be saved. But if you don't believe, you're condemned already. And what is this condemnation? Look at it in the next verse, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. There's a great difference between the light of Christ and the light of the world and the darkness of the world. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. People that do evil deeds, they try to hide those deeds. They don't want anybody to know how wicked and evil they are. They don't want them to know what they've done. Verse 21 says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So we've got this position. We're either dwelling in darkness and doing evil deeds and trying to cover them up, or we come to the light, we're saved, our lives are relieved from the blindness, the death, the darkness of light. Go to the next book in the book of Acts with me to chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, where the Apostle Paul is telling about his conversion experience. And he's telling what happened there. And Jesus said unto him, I am Jesus, verse 15, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Verse 16, Jesus is now speaking to Paul, and he says, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. Why is Paul being sent by Jesus to the Gentiles? Here's why. In verse 18 he says, to open their eyes. That tells me that they were blind. You only have to open somebody's eyes if they can't see. He says, I want you to go to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And, he says, from the power of Satan unto God. Turn you from the power of Satan, which is darkness, unto the light of God, which is Jesus Christ and salvation, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Come to the light. Be delivered from the darkness and the death and from the powers of darkness and from Satan, and receive eternal life and eternal salvation. That's what Paul's job was. Paul talked about that many times. I'll just show you one passage in the book of Colossians. It's a powerful statement, a powerful verse in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, he says, in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Where do saints dwell? Where do they live? In light. Verse 13, he goes on to say, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. To come to the light means to be transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God, to be saved and rescued. Which leads us to one more text that I'd like to draw your attention to in 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but the Epistles of John. 1 John chapter 1, way towards the back of your Bible. In 1 John chapter 1, he says in verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. Here's the message we're declaring, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. People that are not saved dwell in darkness. People that get connected to God have come to the light, and they have eternal life through him, through Jesus. Now, verse 6, 1 John 1:6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. There are some people that claim to be Christians. They claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior, but they still walk around like they're blind. That's because they are. They're in darkness. And he says, if you do that, your talk doesn't mean anything. You're lying and you're not doing the truth. But he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Sometimes people think that's one with another believer. I think he's saying one with another between God and believer. We have that fellowship with him. We are in true relationship with him. We're walking in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Our sins are cleansed when we come to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins. If you're here today and you have never personally put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you, that's step number one. You're still in darkness and you need to come to the light, to Jesus Christ, and call upon him for salvation. If you do that, he will save you, and he will transfer you from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of light and eternal salvation. Now, that's all my introduction. Let's get to the verse here, because all of that is about light. And this is our goal and our responsibility. Like the Apostle Paul, he said, I am sending you to the Gentiles to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus is telling us to do the same thing here in chapter 5, in verse 16 of Matthew. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your fathers in heaven. You be a light for them to see and shine the path for them to come to Christ. So let's look at this verse a little more closely here for a couple moments and just see how it applies to us specifically. First of all, I want to look at the context of this verse. The context of this verse is really important. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the whole sermon. The whole Sermon on the Mount. The location is impressive. In verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So he went up on this mountain. Debbie and I in 2015 were privileged to go and visit that place, most likely where Jesus gave this Sermon on the Mount. And because I was the chaplain for that group that was touring, they asked me to give a little devotional that morning. I preached a sermon on the same mount that Jesus did. I tell you what, it was an amazing location overlooking the whole Sea of Galilee. It's a stunning place to be. Jesus had an impressive, beautiful mountain with gradual sloping meadows overlooking the charming Sea of Galilee. Jesus did not rent out, by the way, large sports stadiums, charge tickets for the masses to come and be entertained with his miracles. He simply traveled from town to town with his bright light burning, and the word spread and people followed that light, his miracles and his masterful teaching. They followed him up to that mountain. Now, let me tell you about the crowd that was there that day. It tells us in verse 1 that his disciples came unto him. But if you look, sneak a peek towards the end of this chapter, look with me to chapter 7 of Matthew. At the end of this sermon, in verse 28, the last two verses give us a clue as to how big this crowd was. It says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And verse 1 of chapter 8, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." I think there were thousands gathered around Jesus that day as he was preaching. Now, granted, many of them were probably not so much interested in what he was teaching and preaching as they were to see the miracles that he was going to perform. But they had before them the greatest teacher of all the world, the greatest prophet the world's ever known, the greatest preacher, and they heard the greatest sermon. So there was apparently a large crowd, and indicates that when they came down, I would assume there's a large group of people there, and many of them are unsaved. Whenever I preach in a group, a church, I never assume everybody here is saved, because I've seen way too many times when I've been preaching and somebody got saved afterward, a person who I assumed was saved. The message that he gave, first of all, he started with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, somebody says the Beatitudes are just the attitudes that everyone ought to have in them. We ought to be those attitudes. We ought to have those attitudes, and we should. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That opposes those that are prideful. We ought to be humble. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We all ought to mourn because of the sins that we've done in our lives and what we've committed against other people and against God. Blessed are the meek. We ought to be meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That ought to describe every one of us. I want to know what is right. And I'm hungering for truth and righteousness. I want to do what is right. That tells me that God is dealing with my heart and tells me I want to do what is right. Blessed are the merciful. Way too many that are not merciful. And in the name of justice, we get vengeance sometimes. Blessed are the pure in heart. We live in a world that is very impure, immoral, unjust, evil, wicked. But when God saves us, he takes out of this heart of ours the impurities and the wickednesses and replaces them with what is right. Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you. He says, when you start living all of those beatitudes, people will not like you. They will hate you. They will try to get rid of you. They'll persecute you. They'll kill you. You don't believe that? Ask the widow of Charlie Kirk. He was simply trying to do these things. There's a lot of evil people that hated him and still people that talk about hating him. So the Beatitudes kind of summarize what I would call a most powerful description of the glorious estate of true believers, even when they're despised and vilified here on earth. Every promise in those Beatitudes presents an amazing future for us. A glorious and most eternally successful condition. It is these powerful descriptions which the devil wants people to gloss over and ignore. He wants us to forget the future and focus on the troubling present. But in every one of those cases, Jesus says, blessed are they because. Blessed are they because all of the promises and the rewards that are going to be theirs. We must never forget those as we strive to be what Christ wants us to be. We must realize even when it doesn't pay on earth, it definitely pays eternally. Jesus is boldly shining his light across the dark world to unveil how glorious our future can be. Now, not only is there the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to see, secondly, there is the salt for mankind in verse 13. He gets done with those Beatitudes. In verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing." That's a good statement. You've heard that one. You're good for nothing. It comes from the Bible. It's found here. It's also found in the book of Ezekiel. Good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Salt that doesn't have its taste is worthless, and it gets thrown out and gets pounded on the pavement. So he's telling us there's a purpose for mankind. One of our purposes is to be salty. Now, some think that this means to not only have savor, but to preserve, because salt is a preservative. Believers are to be a factor in the world to preserve truth and righteousness. That is true. This application from the metaphor is not bad. There is an element of truth in that application, but notice that is not how Jesus applies this metaphor, and he doesn't do it anywhere else. So we've got to be careful sometimes at how we apply our metaphors or what the Bible teaches. He talks about one application here and one only, and that is the salt is to have its savor, its tastiness. The word lost to savor from the Greek literally means to become insipid or tasteless. Michael Green says, "We look to salt for flavor, and that is what Christians are meant to be. If they are insipid, they are useless to the Lord. There should be a flavor of Christ-likeness, a sparkle of joy and unselfishness about them that is immensely attractive. God wants us to live our lives in such a way that we come across to people like salt on food." And I like salt, believe me. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll put on what she thinks is too much, and then she puts that plate in front of me, and I'm always picking up the salt and putting on. She says, "I already salted that." I said, "I know. It's hard to get too much salt on my food. Don't try it, though. I don't want to dump the whole thing on there, all right?" But I like salt. How many of you like salt? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And Christians are to be like good-tasting people so that when people bump into you and you get to know them, they like you. That's what it means. And how would they like you is if you are carrying out these beatitudes in your life. So there's the salt for mankind. God wants us to listen to the sermon and live it out. He wants us to be salt for mankind. And he also, the other part of this context is the sight from the mount. The sight from the mount. Notice he says in verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." The light of the world. This implies that the world lies in darkness and desperately needs light. So many times, Christians get frustrated with the pagan world for their foolish and rebellious activities. We may easily forget they cannot see like we do. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that in verses 3 and 4, he says that the world is blinded by the god of this world. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. He's blinded their minds. They can't tell what is right from wrong so many times. If we simply get angry at their wickedness and their rebellion and fail to give them light, they will only become more hardened in their unbelief and go deeper into darkness. And one reaction sometimes, well, they get what they deserve. Of course they do. Did you ever consider that you didn't get what you deserve? You say, well, what do I deserve? What did I not get that I deserve? You didn't get hell that you deserved. We all deserve to die. We all deserve punishment for our sin. But God in his mercy that is great can save the worst of sinners. We should love all of them. So this site from the mount overlooking the Sea of Galilee and its surrounding cities, all of these illustrations speak to the importance of believers communicating Christ to a lost world that is in darkness. Christ is the true light of the world. We are to be connected to Christ, and our lives should brightly reflect his light. Now he calls us. He says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. But here he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. How can we possibly be the light of the world? Only if we're connected to Christ. We'll never have light in our lives if we're not connected to Christ. So, there's the context. Let's look at the command now. The command is pretty simple here in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men. So, there's two basic thoughts I want to draw out from this command. The first one is, light your lamp. You got to light it. You don't put up a lamp that isn't burning. When he says, let your light so shine, he means make sure it's burning, first of all. Light it. By the way, it is a passive command. He doesn't say, make it shine. He says, let it shine. You and I can't do anything to create that light. We simply need to cling to Christ and draw near to him and walk with him and be faithful to him. And as we live our lives close to him, he is the one that lightens up our lives. It's a simple process. You connect closely with Jesus Christ every day, and his powerful light will light up your soul. The more you spend with Christ, the brighter your light will shine. So the first part of that command is light your lamp. The second is let your light shine. Let your light shine. In other words, don't hide it. In fact, he says that very specifically in verse 15. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel. They don't light the lamp and then cover it over so nobody can see it. Let it shine like a city on a hill. Those cities, especially at nighttime, when they lit their lamps, I'm telling you what, they, especially in those days, today you go outside and it's hard for us to know what it's like to be real darkness. If you grew up in a small town like I did, out in the country, and you went in your back, you know what, there were no lights around, and you looked up and the lights in the sky, it was beautiful. If somebody shined a light, it showed up very clearly. There is something very simple about this command. Just let the light of Christ shine through you. Do not try to suppress it or cover it. Some Christians try to hide the fact that they are Christians. Probably every Christian has been guilty of that at some point. An environment that was very hostile or negative and you wanted to be accepted, and so you didn't make any announcements there. You didn't let anybody know you're a Christian. You just kind of went with the flow and with the crowd and tried to blend in. I'm telling you what, though, Christian, if you're really living the Christian life the way you should, it's impossible for you to blend in. People begin to see the differences right away. There ought to be differences. So let's look at the comparisons here. There are some comparisons. Did you see them there? The first one is the city on a hill, verse 14. It's visible for miles around. It especially stands out at night when bright lights are burning. The second comparison is the light on a lampstand. And did you ever notice that when we don't do it these days because we buy the lamps already on stands. But sometimes, you know, you don't light a lamp and then put it on the floor usually. You want to get it up higher because it helps to dissipate to dispense the light around. So you put the light on a lampstand. to spread the light. Chris Miller says, there is only one purpose for people to light a lamp, and it is not to put it under a basket, but to put it on a stand. What use is a lamp that does not give us light? You know what we do with lamps that don't work anymore? If they don't put any light out, we throw them out. And if you're a Christian that's not putting any light out, at some point the Lord's going to say, you know what, you're of no use to me. The comparisons, a city on a hill and a light on a lampstand. So, number four, let's look at the cause. Why are we to let our lights shine? He gives two reasons here in the text. Let your light so shine before men so that, or that they may see your good works. And secondly, glorify your Father who's in heaven. So the first is that people see good works. You want people to see your good works. You can only see when there is light. If you do something in the dark, nobody can tell you're doing it. God wants people to see your good works. Those living in darkness should be able to see clearly when the light shows up. So when you come around, you start doing something for them, it's gonna automatically produce light. They're going to see. And therefore, then, as a result, secondly, people may glorify God. People glorify God. This signifies they recognize the connection between what you do and your God. When you do good works, they connect it with whoever you worship, whoever your God is. We tend to do things which connect us to our God. Doing good, by the way, reflects our good God. Now, you've heard me talk about the negatives of good works many times because way too many people try to do good works so they can get favor with God, and hopefully that's going to get them salvation. We know that you don't get saved by good works. But the Bible tells us that we should be careful to do good works once we're saved. It's amazing how much negative press Christianity gets for the bad works, especially when someone messes up. A TV evangelist commits adultery and the news has a heyday with that story, that one story. And they essentially imply that all Christians everywhere are secretly evil. This is just the one that got caught. But all of the Christians are like that. That's the way they cast that, don't they? Yet when someone, a Christian, helps out a neighbor in need, the press is rarely there to take notice. But those who see will take notice. And they will recognize this is something you've done because of Christ in your life. That is one of the goals. And ultimately, the goal is to bring glory to God in the salvation of people. Now, that may not be easy. It is not easy. Warren Wiersbe says it this way. It is not easy to be a dedicated Christian. Our society is not a friend to God nor to God's people. Whether we like it or not, there is conflict between us and the world. Why? Because we are different from the world and we have different attitudes. As we read the Beatitudes, we find that they represent an outlook radically different from that of the world. He says the world praises pride, not humility. The world endorses sin, especially if you can get away with it. The world is at war with God, even while God is seeking to reconcile his enemies and make them his children. So we realize we are living in a hostile world, in a war zone, but God wants us to love our enemies and to do good to them that persecute us. He wants us to demonstrate all of these beatitudes because that shines brilliantly. And people reflect their God. Now let's conclude with some connotations here. What is this verse saying to us? Number one, I think it would imply that witnessing involves good works. Witnessing involves good works. Witnessing is more than simply handing out a tract or a cold turkey calling. I'm not against that. That's fine. You can do that, and we can do that. We've done that. But don't think for a moment that that's my only duty when it comes to witnessing. One guy by the name of Steyer said, the good word without the good walk is of no avail. David Turner said it this way, Matthew frequently stresses that good deeds are the mark of discipleship. A so-called disciple without good works is of no more value than flavorless salt or a concealed lamp. So if you're a big talker, but you're not doing it, if you're not showing good works, if you're not reaching out the way God wants you to, you're like salt that doesn't have flavor, like a lamp that is covered. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr in World War II, said it this way, flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. We must, in our arena, in our circles of influence, our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, we must be the light of the world for Jesus Christ. This is not to discourage any opportunity to witness, but to show how good works should be a vital part of witnessing. And further, it may be that good works are the most effective ingredient in witnessing. Years ago, I visited the home of a man. He and his wife had visited the church, and they came in on a Sunday night. He wore a beautiful suit and tie, and I immediately looked at that man and says, okay, there's a good Christian. And I got their address and phone number. I called up and said, can I come over and visit? They said, sure. I went over to visit them, and I made the foolish mistake of assuming that they were saved. I said, you folks came to church. I'm sure you enjoyed it there. How long have you been saved? And he responded, he says, that's the problem. He says, I'm not a Christian. I said, what do you mean you're not a Christian? I'm not a Christian. I just came with my wife. She's a Christian. I said to him, well, we can take care of that tonight then, you know. You can get saved right now. He says, the problem, he says, it's a problem for me. And he went on to describe some things, but I'll never forget what he said next. He said, I want what my wife has. I says, what do you mean? He says, I know she's a Christian. She is a good Christian. And I want to be a Christian like her. I thought to myself, this woman has been living the Christian life apparently the way she should be. And it was going on for several years. God wants all of us to live our lives in such a way that people around us, our neighbors, our family members, our co-workers, would say, I don't know what it is, but I like the way that person lives. And I know they've got something that I don't. And I want it. So the connotations that witnessing involves good works. Secondly, I think we can imply here that people are watching us. The verse goes on to say, let your light so shine before men that they may see. People are watching you. Have you ever thought about that before? People are watching you. In fact, they're probably watching you more than you watch them. And we're all really good at being snoopy neighbors. You look out your living room window sometimes and see what your neighbors are doing. You notice if they're keeping their yard clean or not, and you immediately think about that. You know, you judge, you know, they could do better than that. Or you look, you watch where they go, you watch what they do, and you see that, and people watch you. You say, well, it's none of their business. Yes, it is their business, because the Lord just says it's our business and their business. They're watching. And you're to be doing things and living your life in such a way that your life says to them, there is something special about being a Christian. The third implication we get here is that God gets glory from your good works. If you're living your life the way you should, not only will your neighbors and friends and family see you, they will recognize that is something God has produced in you, and they will glorify your God. God is glorified with your good works. And this may be even more glorifying to God than your singing or your prayers, which may be offered with a double heart. You can come to church all the time and sing and pray and do whatever we do here and still not be glorifying God with your works at home. So, let's conclude with some application. Number one, shine for Christ. Doing good and loving others. Many years ago, a missionary doctor that was in China, he cured a man that was blind from cataracts. He did cataract surgery, and the man was so wonderfully excited that a few weeks later, he brought 48 other blind people to the same hospital. The amazing thing was that these 48 people that came all were holding on to a rope in single file. They were all blind, and the only way he thought to do that was to lead them. They didn't have transportation. 250 miles they walked, all holding on to that rope, and he led them back to this doctor who worked on them in that hospital. You don't forget the person who brings healing to your eyes and gives you salvation. And the works that you do should impact people for eternity. John Wesley said it this way: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long and ever as you can. If I have knocked this whole area of good works too much in trying to clarify the reality that you don't get saved by good works, God, please forgive me. But it is true also that we as believers, having trusted Christ as Savior, we should be filled with good works. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what, folks? The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works, but, he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, who God hath before ordained that we should walk in good works. You don't get saved by good works, but when you get saved, you should walk in good works. It ought to be said of all the Christians in the world, true Christians, they're the best people in the world. Somebody said it this way: kindness is a language that the dumb can speak and the deaf can hear and understand. Sometimes just the kindness that we show, just loving people and being kind to them. Secondly, I would say not only shine for Christ, but look at people around you with hope. Don't look at any person and say there's no hope for them. You remember the story of the woman at the well? John chapter 4. Everybody else treated her as the scum of the earth because she had had how many failures in her marriage? Marriages. She'd had five husbands, and the one that she was with there, she was just living with. All of that, breaking the commandments of God. And when the rest of society gave up on her, Jesus came and witnessed to her. He saw in her the potential, and what a great testimony. She was converted. My own neighbor, shame on me, when I was growing up and we were playing ball together, and in high school, he was older than me, but he was a wild party animal. And I gave up on him. Basically, I never really had hope for him. I just assumed, oh, he's my neighbor. I liked him. We had a lot of fun playing ball together, But I did never, I thought this guy is never going to get saved. My sister didn't give up on him. And it was her witnessing that got to his heart when he was in the Navy and way over in Italy and in a bar, almost completely drunk, is when the Spirit of God worked in him and he turned his life over to Christ and he got saved. Why? Because I had a sister in particular that loved him. Not in the wrong way, but in the right way. He wanted to date her, and she said, no, you're not dating me because you're not a Christian. He wanted to have an interesting relationship, but she was answering his question. She said, well, what do you mean a Christian? What, I go to church? She started answering his questions and telling him what a true Christian was. And she didn't give up on him, and God didn't give up on him, and now he got saved, and he's still living for God today. I ran into a man my first year here as senior pastor, a man that had a long arrest record. I went with him one time to the courtroom up in downtown Cleveland, and I had no clue what was going on. He says, well, I'll show you how bad I am, and he took the record and he let it drop, and it just went to the floor. All of the charges and how many times he'd been arrested and how many things that were against him in his life. And I reached out to this man. Bill trusted Christ as Savior. And look at all people with hope. Don't consider anybody too far to be saved. No matter how they've treated you. And then witness to them. Be a witness for Christ. You know, God wants all of us to be missionaries. He wants us to be a mission-minded church. But you know what missionaries do over in Germany? And in Ghana, and in Indonesia, and in Brazil, and in Asia, and in Alaska, and all the countries where we have missionaries. You know what they're doing over there? They're doing what we're doing here. Trying to help people to see they need Christ. Trying to deliver people from the power of darkness and from the iron grip of that evil tyrant and terrorist, the devil, he's the ultimate terrorist. And we're trying to deliver people from them, and we need to love them. Let's all let our light so shine for the Lord Jesus Christ.